Let's take our Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. We're looking at an old familiar Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah 9, 6. Hundreds of years before the Messiah would come, Isaiah was given a vision of who this Messiah was. He was given names that this Messiah would be called, a description of who this Son of God, this child would be. And certainly Jesus fulfills all these descriptions that Isaiah was given. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Today I want us to look at this Messiah that's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I know this passage is found on Christmas cards. I know it's found in many different places to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And sometimes the passage is so familiar that sometimes we forget to look at it in depth and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to go back into this passage, and I want us to look at every name that was given to Jesus, and I want to talk about each of those names because each and every one is important. Each and every one describes this Messiah that would come, and it certainly did come. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you today for this beautiful songs that have been sung, the messages through the words we just heard. Thank you for the kids that came and sang, and it's always good to see the young people that will someday maybe be sitting in the choir loft singing, maybe playing the piano, maybe preaching the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for our children. We pray that you bless them and allow them to grow and allow them, Lord, to grow in the nurture and admonition of you. As we come to this passage this morning, I pray that our hearts would be open and we would find out what Isaiah, the prophet of old, was referring to when he called you these various beautiful names. And I pray that you'd use this message to touch our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage of scripture we just read has been put to a beautiful song, Handel's Messiah. And Handel was a German composer back in the 1700s. He was given a script out of the King James Bible that described in several different places the birth of the Messiah, and was commissioned to write a piece of music that would describe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for 24 days, Handel stayed in his house. He did not go out. He stayed pretty much locked up in his room the entire time. His servant would come forth with some meals and leave it outside the door and come back and find it hours later not to be eaten. And he stayed there for that 24-day time period. 260 pages were composed during that time period. It was at one point that he said that, "I do think that I saw the heavens before me and the great God himself." He described his experience as Paul did when he said that he knew of a man, whether in the body or out of body, he didn't know, but he was caught up into the third heaven. At times he was weeping uncontrollably as he penned these beautiful words, as he believed that God had inspired him to write a song that would touch the hearts of many people. In that song, Isaiah 9, verse 6, is probably the most familiar part of Handel's Messiah. And it describes who the Messiah would be, who the Messiah that was coming, what his attributes would be, what his characteristics would be, what his name would be called. And so every time that we link the birth of Jesus to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we see these beautiful names and remember that there are descriptions of the wonderful Messiah that we serve. As we look at this passage today, we see that Isaiah saw a Messiah that would come, but yet later on in Isaiah 53, if you turn there, he saw another Messiah also coming, the same Messiah, the same Jesus, but yet a different description of him. And later on, what Isaiah saw was not the same one that he saw here in chapter 9, verse 6. For in Isaiah 53, he saw the suffering Messiah, the Messiah that would come and die. And he described in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The Messiah that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 53 was one in which described as a root out of a dry ground. You know, when a root comes out of a dry ground, it's very difficult. Usually the only roots that come out of dry grounds are weeds. Nothing that is of beauty, nothing that would be of great value. And as they saw Jesus come up into this world, he was described as a root out of a dry ground and described as one that has no form nor comeliness, meaning that there was no beauty about him. He was just an ordinary person, somebody that could be mistaken for anybody on the streets, just a common man, just a common person. And it said, "And there was no beauty that we should desire him." In chapter 53, verse 3, Isaiah continues to show this Messiah as one that would be described as this. "He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So a man that was not liked, not received, a man of sorrows, a man of grief, a man in which people hid their face from him. I imagine when the Messiah hung on the cross, many hid their face because they could not look upon the gruesome death of Christ on the cross. "And we esteemed him not." They didn't honor Jesus. They condemned Jesus. They didn't praise Jesus at the end. They said, "Crucify him." And so Isaiah saw both parts of the Messiah. He saw the coming Messiah that will be described in just a few minutes, but yet he also saw the one that would hang on the cross and die a cruel death. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he," the Messiah, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes," yes, he saw the stripes, "it would be upon the back of the Messiah, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He saw the Messiah as he was oppressed and he was afflicted. "Yet he opened up not his mouth, and he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." He continues to describe how he saw the Messiah and how he saw the Messiah thrown in a grave. And you see, yet could this be the same Messiah that was described in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? For the one in Isaiah 9, 6 was described as a wonderful and counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government should be upon his shoulders. And yet how could he be the same Messiah that would be crucified on the cross? Kind of shows you both sides of the Messiah, doesn't it? Shows you the full realm of his ministry and his purpose. For Isaiah 53 actually had to happen before Isaiah 9. Because without the coming of Christ and without the rejection of Christ and without the crucifixion of Christ, there is no king. There is no Prince of Peace. There's no everlasting Father. And so let's look at this Messiah that Isaiah described in chapter 9, verse 6, because we know that there's coming a day Well, there's going to be a shout, Brother Charles, and it'll be louder than any shout that you ever had given in church. And the trumpet of God's going to sound, and it won't sound anything like that harmonica you play every once in a while. And we know that one thing is going to lead to the next. The dead in Christ are going to rise, and we which are alive remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And when that time comes, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 will come to pass as our King will return, our coming Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, that mighty God. Now, lest you think that he is not what is described until that event comes, may I remind you that he is always what we read in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. And he is today what we read in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, even before he comes to set up his kingdom and sit on the throne of David for all eternity. Let's examine these five names that were given to Jesus. The first name that was given to Jesus is Wonderful. Yes. Wonderful. We used to go to the nursing home. Well, we go to the nursing home every Tuesday. And one of the dear men of God that used to go to the nursing home was Brother Wayne Softley. Brother Wayne Softley passed away several years ago. He made it to about 94, I think it was. And he was still going strong, still had a full head of hair. Man, I was always jealous of him. But anyhow, he had a beautiful voice. He used to sing in our choir and sing sometimes. And every once in a while, when we would introduce everybody at the nursing homes, Brother Softley would break into this little song which he'd sing, Isn't he wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? And I don't know how the rest of the song went, but every time he sang it, it touched my heart because it reminded me that Jesus is. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. And one of the titles that Jesus was called was just simply, He's Wonderful. What a name. What a title. Wouldn't you like to have that title named you? Yeah, that you're a wonderful person? Sure beats being a crabby person, doesn't it? Sure beats being a mean person, a nasty person, doesn't it? And when Isaiah described the Messiah, the first word that came out of his mouth is given to him by the Messiah was that they're going to call me wonderful. Wonderful. In essence, he's extraordinary. There's no one that compares to Jesus. He's wonderful. He's wonderful in his birth. Born of a virgin in a little town of Bethlehem. We celebrate his birth. The whole world celebrates his birth. The whole world stops and sings songs and gives gifts and has celebrations. And the whole world sets aside a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. What a wonderful birth it was. Born of a virgin. No man tainted the precious seed of God. It was God's seed, the Son of God. Miraculous, wonderful in his birth. He was wonderful in his life. One of the descriptions of Jesus was found when one of the men of God was preaching about Jesus in the book of Acts, and he said, Jesus was a man who went about doing good. Went about doing good. People that were sick, he healed. And people that needed him, he met their needs. And people that were diseased, he cured them. And people that were hungry, he fed them. And people that needed encouragement, he encouraged them. He fed the 5,000. He fed another 4,000 on another occasion. He opened the blind eyes. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He went about. What a wonderful life he had. Everywhere he went, people were attracted to him. Everywhere he went, crowds grew. Everywhere he went, they wanted to find out, who is this wonderful person that's come to this world? And yet many saw him, and many heard his messages, and many heard the parables that he gave and witnessed the wonderful miracles that he performed. But yet, when it was all said and done, somehow they turned on him. Somehow they rejected him. Somehow, the ones that he came unto, they did not receive him. Despite a wonderful life, even Pontius Pilate, a Gentile Roman ruler had to admit, I find no fault in him. There's nothing wrong with this guy. There's nothing sinful about him. He's a wonderful person. Tell me somebody that did more for others than Jesus. Tell me somebody that loved people more than Jesus. Tell me somebody that forgave people more than Jesus. Tell me somebody that helped people more than Jesus. He's wonderful. Yes. He had a wonderful life. Yes. I know Jimmy Stewart has a movie, It's a Wonderful Life, but no, Jesus had a wonderful life. Yes. Wonderful life. He had a wonderful birth. He had a wonderful life. And I know this sounds odd, but he even had a wonderful death. You say a crucifixion was wonderful? You say people that beat him and put a crown of thorns upon his brow and hung him on a cross? That's wonderful? I tell you what's wonderful about it was that Jesus hung there in agony and pain. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was wonderful about it is he cried out, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. What was wonderful about that is because Jesus, hanging on the cross, paid my sin debt and paid your sin debt. And took my sins and your sins and he covered them with his precious blood. And he was our sacrificial lamb. And by his stripes, we read in Isaiah, we are healed. We will not suffer for our sins. We will not pay for our sin debt. You talk about a wonderful Savior. You talk about a wonderful death. See, he laid down his life for his friends. That's wonderful. He gave it up freely. No man took it from him. He's wonderful. He shed his perfect blood because that's the only thing that would satisfy the wrath of a righteous father. That's a wonderful death. It's a wonderful death because that death only lasted 3 days. And triumphantly, he rose again. He conquered sin. He conquered death. You talk about a wonderful death followed by a wonderful resurrection. And lastly, he's a wonderful king. He's a wonderful king. He'll come back and he'll rule and reign. And you think that his life was wonderful as we read in the Word of God. I can't wait to see how we spend eternity with a wonderful life with Jesus for all eternity. He's wonderful. People say, I don't know about heaven. What are we going to do? There's no football. There's no baseball. Praise God. We don't have to worry about getting all mad on a Sunday afternoon anymore. Getting all nervous and upset for nothing. Everybody will win, amen. What are we going to do in heaven? They're going to be fried chicken. They're going to be, you know, steak. I don't know. There'll probably be some fish swimming around that crystal sea. River of Life might have something in it. I know there'll be 12 different types of fruit from different fruit trees. But people say, I'm not sure. For all eternity, what are we going to do? Like sit around and sing songs like angels or something? What are we going to do in heaven? Will it only get boring after a while? All I'm going to say is this. If his name is called Wonderful, you know what heaven's going to be? Wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. Your eyes will never see the things. Your ears will never experience sounds, music. Your mind will never experience thoughts. Your senses will never experience things that God has prepared for us because he's wonderful and everything that he does is wonderful. He's wonderful. And then he's also called Counselor. Now some Bible commentaries put the two together and they say he's a wonderful counselor, but I kind of like to separate them because I like to talk about both aspects. He's a counselor. A counselor. The word counsel means to advise, to plan, to guide, to design. He's a counselor. What does it mean? It means, first off, that he'll have great wisdom. his wisdom. You know, we read about Solomon being the wisest man. We read about two women came to Solomon with a baby and said, each said, "This is my baby." And they said, "No, yours." They both said that, you know, in essence, that the baby that was alive was their baby and the dead baby was the other person's. And you remember what Solomon did? He was going to cut the live baby in half, and the true mother was revealed. You say, "Wow, that's pretty wise, wasn't it?" But you can imagine Jesus as he rules and reigns. Everything that he does will be out of wisdom. You see, he's a wise counselor. You think maybe we could tap into his wisdom? You think maybe he'll share some of that wisdom with us? Doesn't James tell us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not? Do you think maybe if we pray and say, "Counselor, advise me. Counselor, help me. Counselor, give me some wisdom." You think maybe the counselor can help us in life with our problems? Do you think he could give us wisdom? I think so. I know so, because he said so. People came to Jesus and they found that everything he said was wise. Nicodemus came to him at night and said, "Thou art truly a master, a teacher, comes from God." And the wise counselor told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." A woman at the well met Jesus and she wanted to know, "Where should we worship? And who is this person that she was talking to?" And the counselor advised her she better drink the water that he offered her. He's a wise counselor. Every one of us has problems. And if you don't have any problems, you really have a big problem. Because you don't even know you have problems. Maybe that's good. Maybe you get to the point where you don't even know you have problems anymore. But we all have problems. We all have issues. We all have dysfunctional families. We all have issues in life. We all have times and bouts of discouragement and depression. And we all have times in which we don't know what to do. We live in fear. We live in suffering and pain and agony. And yet many times we try to get through life all on our own. And yet we have a counselor that's there. You have somebody who has all the wisdom of the world, knows everything, knows every aspect of who you are, knows exactly how many hair are upon your head. He knows when the sparrow falls. He knows everything. There's not a problem too hard for God. There's not a solution he can't come up with. And yet so many times we forget that, oh yeah, we have a counselor that could take care of our needs. A one who can give us great wisdom. And what does the counselor use? Well, he uses his word. His word. You see, this book right here is filled with great good advice and great advice.
Yes, sir.
Have you ever read it?
Yes, sir.
Good. Anybody else? Have you ever read it? You read the Bible? Say, you know, some of the parts of the Bible. Yeah, I get bogged down. All those begats. We were in Sunday school. Man, I was slaughtering names left and right. I'm trying to pronounce these names. I don't. But you know what? It's all good. You know what? This book is good from cover to cover. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. You know what it is? It's a book that counsels me. Tells me how to live. Tells me how to speak. Tells me how to think. It counsels me. Our problem is sometimes we ignore the counsel that's been given us. Do you ever have to put together something? Christmas time's coming up, right? Got to put together some toys or something. You know, tab A goes into slot B. And now they just give you pictures. You ever see that? You ever have pictures? You're like, could you just go back to writing? Because I don't even know what this picture is. You ever try to put together something without the instructions? I was working with one of the guys in church one time. We were putting together something. He kept, "Pastor, how do you do this? Pastor, tell me." "Hey, Pastor." I said, "Read the instructions." read instructions. I don't know. Some guy in China made this, and he wrote the instructions. So follow his instructions. I don't know. And you know what God says? Read the instructions. I've given you some good counsel, some good advice. Oh, but no, we got to look it up on the internet and find out what, you know, 14 different psychologists say. We got to find out what Dr. Phil says. We got to find out what Oprah says. And Dr. Oz and everybody else, every other doctor that's out there. Why don't we go to Dr. Jesus and see what he has to say? Why don't we go to the one who is the counselor in his book? And yet, so many times we neglect the Bible and the source of wisdom. And the third thing he gives us is his spirit. Counselor. Jesus said, when he gathered his disciples together, he says, I'm going to be leaving you, but I'm going to give you somebody else, a counselor, a comforter, who's going to take my spot. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but yet in essence, that's what Jesus said. He would give them another comforter, somebody else who would help them, who would teach them all things, who would give them understanding. And so we have the Holy Spirit lives within us that counsels us. That's why when John wrote to the churches through the inspiration of the Lord, and he said to the churches, Jesus wrote to the churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. He said, why don't you listen to the Spirit of God? We listen to the wrong people, wrong voices. We listen to the media. We listen to the entertainment world. We listen to Hollywood. We listen to everybody else that doesn't have answers. And yet, the counselor, through the Spirit of God, can give us all truth. So I come to him. I say, you're wonderful, Lord. And you're a mighty counselor. You help me get through issues in life. You help me with every decision. You help me go down the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You help me to make proper and godly decisions in life. You are my counselor. Yes. You're my counselor. Yes. Isaiah looked at the Messiah and he said, not only is he going to be wonderful, he's going to be your counselor, but he's going to be the mighty God. Yes. The mighty God. There's some that believe Jesus is not God. They say he's just the Son of God. If you talk to Jehovah's Witness today, he's going to argue with you and say, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God. Well, I have one right here that says that he is the mighty God. Because that's Jesus. The mighty God. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm a Father one. I am the, just as he is God, I am God. He always existed from the very creation of mankind. We read in Genesis how that we were made in let us make man in our image. Well, who was God speaking to? We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He always existed eternally. He is the mighty God. Now, as the mighty God, what does that mean? The word mighty literally means hero. He's our hero. He's our hero. A mighty God means he is the one that comes and rescues us. The hero. You've all seen movies and shows where the hero always wins out at the end, doesn't he? He's the one who always defeats the enemy, doesn't he? And yet that's what this term, the mighty God, is talking about. He's the one that always conquers. He's the one that always wins out. He's always comes out victorious. He's the mighty God. First off, he's mighty to save. He's mighty to save us. We're lost in our sins. We're headed to hell. Without the mighty God, we cannot save ourselves. All these people that are out there that said, oh, I'm going to be good enough to get to heaven. You're trying to save yourself. There's a mighty God who wants to save you. These people say, I go to church every Sunday. And that should count for something. But yet the mighty God is the one who saves. Not going to church. But I've been baptized and I go followed by my religious responsibilities and traditions. Well, that's wonderful. But it's the mighty God that saves us, not ourselves. It's the mighty God that reaches down. We're in the depths of sin and pulls us out of the depths of sin. It's the mighty God that sent down his beloved Son so that we could be saved. And Jesus said, I'm the mighty God. When Jesus appeared, he was Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, the mighty God. Not only is he mighty to save, but he defeats all of our enemies. The devil's our worst enemy, isn't he? Besides ourselves. We're our worst enemy, and sometimes the devil's our worst enemy. We kind of go back and forth with these enemies. The Bible describes our flesh as our enemy. The Word of God tells us that our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There's the adversary. He's out to destroy you. He's out to destroy your family. He's out to destroy churches. He's out to destroy the name of Jesus. And yet we realize and understand that, listen to me, there's one that's mightier than he that is in the world, because he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. Isn't it good to know you're on the winning side? Isn't it good to know that the mighty God is stronger than any enemy that could come against you? I mean, this is the mighty God that took 300 of Gideon's soldiers and defeated 135,000 Midianites. This is the mighty God that parted the Red Sea. This is the mighty God that drowned all of Pharaoh's armies. This is the mighty God that sent down fire from heaven. This is the mighty God who defeated death when Jesus rose triumphantly. He's the mighty God. He's the mighty God. That makes me feel good because he's my strength. Yes. When I'm weak. The mighty God. The same God that knocked down the walls of Jericho can knock down any walls that come up against me. The same God that stopped the sun for Joshua so that he could win the battle is the same God that's on my side. The same God that defeated Goliath is the same God that I serve. The same God that never lost a battle in the Word of God is the same God that fights my battles. For when I'm weak and I'm weary and worn out, I look to the one, my hero, the mighty God Jesus. He's my hero that always comes. Remember when Peter was walking on the water and all of a sudden he started to sink and he cried out, and what happened? The mighty hero Jesus came and saved him. Beautiful picture of who Jesus is in our lives. But notice the next title that Isaiah, he said he's wonderful, he's a counselor, he's a mighty God. And then he said he's the everlasting Father. Now I thought Jesus was the Son of God, but yet he said he's the everlasting Father. I thought Jesus, you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but yet they're going to call his name what? An everlasting Father. So how does that work out? Well, it's quite simple. The term Father speaks of the relationship we have with Jesus. As a father that cares and provides for his children, so Jesus provides for us. The first thing he provides for us as a father would provide for us. Most of you grew up in a home where a father went to work, where a father provided your needs, where a father paid the bills, where a father was there to help you get through life. In most families, I realize some families, there's no father figure there, and that's certainly not God's design for the home, but tragically and sadly it happens sometimes. But yet Jesus is our everlasting Father. That means that as my Father, what does he do? He watches over me, cares for me. When I was growing up, my dad, I never had to ask my dad, "Dad, do we have enough money? Do we have enough food? Did you pay the heat bill? Did you pay the electric, Dad? Dad, did you put gas in the car?" You know what? I just enjoyed life because my father took care of everything. You know, that was his job. He watched over me and took good care of us. And we lacked nothing at all. We had everything we needed because I had a father. And when I looked at Jesus, I realized he's going to be called my everlasting Father because he is the great I Am. He takes care of everything that I need in life. That's why he's my good shepherd. That's why he's my everlasting Father. My father watched over me, tried to make sure I did the right thing, disciplined me when I did wrong, cared for me, loved me, as a good father should and would do, and so it is. Jesus is my everlasting Father. He watches over me, he cares for me, he's interested in my life, interested in what I do, disciplines me when I need discipline, does whatever's necessary as a father that loves his son. He's the everlasting Father. He's also, secondly, a father figure because he loves me unconditionally. He loves me unconditionally. Whether I'm good or bad, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He loves me unconditionally. You know why? Because I read in the Bible a story of a father who had two sons. And the one son said, "Father, give me my inheritance because I want to leave the house." And his father gave him his inheritance and he went away and he wasted everything that his father had given him on riotous living. And when his son came crawling back to him and didn't even have anything to eat except the husks of the corn that the pigs wouldn't even eat, his father said, "Here comes my son. Put a robe about him. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son has come back again." You talk about unconditional love. Mercy, forgiveness, kindness. And they said, "Jesus, he's my everlasting father. Because no matter how far I may stray from him, the father says, welcome back, son. Come on back home." That's the love unconditionally we have. And then as our father, he also provides with us an intimate fellowship. A father and son. What an intimate relationship. What a closeness. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to be your master and you're going to be my servant." He said, "No, I'm going to be a father to you." You see, because a servant can serve faithfully a master, but he doesn't have an intimate fellowship with that master. He just works for him. And Jesus said, "You're more than just a servant to me. You're my son." He's the everlasting father. Everlasting means that title will never go away. That position will never go away. The everlasting Father. And I want you to look at the last title that was given to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Several things about the peace that Jesus gives. Number one, he gives us peace with God. What is peace with God? Peace with God is our salvation. You see, the Word of God says that before you're saved, you were enemies with God. You were at enmity with God, meaning that you were not, there was no peace between us and God. But when Jesus came on the scene and he died for us on the cross, he brought us back to God, atonement, at one with God. And what's he doing? Now, he is creating in us a relationship with the Father in which we're saved. And now we live at peace with God. Peace with God. It means I don't have to worry about going to hell. It means I don't have to worry about paying for my sins. It means that I don't worry and fear and fret that someday I'm going to stand before an almighty God and have to give an account for all my sins, because I have peace with God through Jesus Christ who died for me on the cross. Peace. Peace. And not only do I have peace with God, or the peace with God, but I have the peace of God. It's a little bit different. Peace with God means I'm saved. The peace of God means that I feel good. Feel good. I'm right with God, and because I'm right with God, I feel good inside. I have the peace of God. There's no fears. There's no turmoils. There's no worry. You know why? Because God gives me a peace all the time. Because you know why? Jesus is my Prince of Peace. When Jesus was on the boat, fast asleep on the bottom of the boat, the disciples were afraid because the storm was raging on top of the boat there, and they cried out, "Master, don't you even care?" And Jesus came up and he, with a spoken word, he brought peace. Peace be still. And in our life, when the storms start to rage and the clouds darken and the waves kick up and the times look perilous, the Prince of Peace comes in our life and says, "Peace be still. It's going to be okay." Now, I'm not some pie in the sky, everything's going to be okay guy. I'm not some person that always tries to find the positive and the glass is half full because that's how I am. And everything is wonderful in life. Just have a positive mental attitude, PMA. Positive mental attitude. Now, I'm not against that. I think it's sure better to think positive and negative. I'm not against people that are trying to espouse having a good attitude of life and things like that. But you know what? Listen, I don't care how much you try to talk yourself into being happy and peaceful at times. Until you know Jesus, you don't really know what true peace is all about. You can try to psychologically fool yourself and play mind games and talk yourself into, I feel good, I feel good, I feel great, I feel peaceful. But until you have the Prince of Peace in your life, He's the one that calms your fears. He's the one that within you gives you a calmness. How many times have you been nervous and worried about something you started to pray about, and all of a sudden the peace of God that passeth all understanding keeps your heart and mind through Christ Jesus? How many times did you have fear and you were stricken with panic and there was things going swirling in your mind, but all of a sudden you felt like everything was good now and it was calm and your nerves calmed down and your brain settled down and you think, wow, how did that happen? Because the Prince of Peace took over is what happened. The Prince of Peace says, I'm going to give you peace. My peace I leave you, not as the world gives, but as I give. That's the peace that He promised us. How could Paul and Silas be sitting in jail at midnight instead of crying the blues, singing praises unto God? It's because they had the peace of God. How could Daniel be at peace in the lion's den? Because the Prince of Peace was with him there. How could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not fear the fiery furnace? Because the Prince of Peace was walking in the midst of them, giving them peace. How could the apostles go into a hostile world that hated Christianity, that would persecute them, and boldly go out there with confidence and proclaim Jesus was Lord of Lords? Because they had peace from the Prince of Peace. And last thing I look at this Prince of Peace is, it's an eternal peace. When you go sometimes to a graveyard, you'll see the initials R.I.P., rest in peace. And certainly isn't that our hope, that for all eternity and people that know Jesus as Savior will rest in peace? Isn't that the hope that everybody has? But as I read the Word of God, I see that the world we live in now is pretty messed up. And it's filled with a lot of evilness and a lot of sinful things. And people question, why would a good God let such bad things happen in this world? Because God is going to allow the course of this world to run its full course, in essence. And He's going to allow everything to happen according to His purpose and plan. But there's coming a day when Jesus will come, and He is going to be the ruler, the king, the prince, setting up His kingdom in Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the old devil is going to bring up one last rebellious time. And he will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And the Bible says, interesting enough, that this world will melt with a fervent heat. Now, I don't know exactly all that's going to happen. I don't know how God's going to work it all out. But all I know is that just as He flooded this earth and recreated the earth, so He will, with a fervent heat, destroy this earth. And what will come in its place? A new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And you know what's going to happen in that new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem? There's going to be, every tear is going to be wiped away. And every sorrow will be gone. And every pain will end. And all the things we read about in heaven is really what the new heaven and new Jerusalem is all about. And what's going to happen is that you and I are going to live peacefully for all eternity. Can you imagine not worrying one time for all eternity? Can you imagine not having one fear? Can you imagine not having one temptation? Can you imagine not having any problems? Can you imagine that every single day is a wonderful day? Because the Prince of Peace is in charge. So just hang on. I know it's tough sometimes. I know it's hard sometimes to have peace now in the midst of turmoil. But just believe that there's a Prince of Peace that can not only help you now, but eventually, for all eternity, provide peace for each and every one of us. We put these names together, the Messiah. He's wonderful, isn't He? He's beautiful. He's majestic. He's wonderful, every aspect of His life. He's Counselor. He helps me every day. He gives me wisdom. He's the mighty God. When I'm weak, I got a mighty God on my side that's going to strengthen me. He's my everlasting Father. He's going to take good care of me. He's going to provide all my needs. He's my Prince of Peace. I don't have to worry or fear or fret because the Prince of Peace is going to help me out. You know, it'd be a wonderful thing every day, maybe. Doesn't the Bible say, hallowed be thy name? Didn't Jesus tell us to pray and say, hallowed be thy... Wouldn't it be wonderful to pray and hallow the name of God, hallow the name of Jesus, by saying, Jesus, you're wonderful. Jesus, you're my counselor. Jesus, you're the mighty God. Jesus, you're the everlasting Father. Jesus, you're the Prince of Peace. If you could remind yourself every day of who Jesus is and what we have in Jesus, I think you'll be shouting for joy. I think every day will be a great day with our Messiah. And so Isaiah saw the picture of who the Messiah would be. I hope you too can see the wonderful Messiah. Father, thank you.